The title of the sermon is A Life of Spiritual Discipline, Part 3. Last year I gave Part 1 and 2, and this is Part 3. Yes, last year I began this series of sermons on spiritual discipline. The first sermon was entitled A Life of Spiritual Discipline. Didn't say part one. In it I said that Paul makes it abundantly clear in 1 Timothy 6:7 that we are not going to take any physical thing with us when we die. Over in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Now, what could be clearer than that? We will take absolutely nothing physical with us when we die. However, one of the most important truths in the Bible is that we do take something with us into the afterlife. It's not something physical, however, and it's not something we need to pack before our departure from this earthly vessel. What we take is something far more precious than gold or silver or precious stones. Is also something that has taken a lifetime to acquire. And that something is our character. When we're converted and repent of our sins, we embark on a new life. And that new life is to be a virtuous one. Virtue is moral excellence, which God expects of all who will enter into his kingdom. A person of virtuous character will exhibit certain character traits, such as self-control, temperance, service, humility, gratitude, patience, generosity, kindness, encouragement, fairness, integrity, honesty, courage, respect, modesty, and faithfulness. A present benefit of having this holy, righteous character is that it gives us confidence in the hope of our salvation. This is mentioned in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Romans 5 verses 3 and 4. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character. And notice this, and character, hope. Other names which describe virtuous character are principles, virtue ethics, emotional intelligence, and true values. Virtues can be thought of then as moral skills, and just like any other skill, they are developed through repeated practice. In order to be a person of good character and to live a virtuous life, you must master a variety of moral skills. And that's why it's so difficult to be a godly person, exhibiting holy and righteous character. One must work at developing a whole host of moral skills, none of which, of course, are easy. For instance, one moral skill that is absolutely fundamental to the virtuous life is self-control. And of course, that was the focus of the first sermon in this series. In that sermon, I also mentioned humility as foundational and absolutely fundamental to the virtuous life. That's because the focus has to be on these two things in order to build. These are the foundational principles. And so, the second sermon focused on humility. Now, one bit of good news is that growth in just a few of these virtues, such as self-control and humility, make the other virtues easier to master. And that's why you must first work on these two foundational moral skills. Now, in this third and final sermon in this series, I'll be addressing another very important virtue. That virtue builds off the other two. Today I want to focus on the virtue of gratitude. The virtue of humility is a prerequisite for a life filled with gratitude. In my previous sermon, we determined that humility is a trait that is counter to the culture that surrounds us. And like humility, gratitude is also a trait that is counter to the culture around us. Both happen to also be traits which are counter to human nature. Sadly, over the years, I have seen society shift more and more from a mindset of gratitude to one of entitlement. We see this predicted over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Why don't we turn over there? I know some of you are familiar with this scripture, but we'll review it. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And I think we're definitely entering into some very perilous times. For men will be lovers of themselves. You know, just, I love myself, right? Lovers of money, boasters, proud. See, it's the opposite of humility. Blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Notice this one, unthankful. We're going to talk about that more later. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Been listening to the politicians lately? Is there any slander going on? Without self-control. Remember, that's the first sermon topic, self-control. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Again, the opposite of humility. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. Oh, yeah, we're all Christians, right? We're all Christians. You know, you hear these politicians, they're all Christians. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Notice that being unthankful, that is, lacking gratitude, is a characteristic of the prevailing culture in the last day. And just like humility, true godly gratitude requires a complete change in the way we normally think about both ourselves and others. True godly gratitude goes far beyond just saying thank you to someone. Did you know that being thankful is actually commanded by God? And a lack of thankfulness is sin? Let's take a look at some scriptures. Turn over to Colossians 3, verse 15. Colossians 3 and verse 15. This will kind of launch us into this concept. Over in Colossians 3 and verse 15, it says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body," notice this, "and be thankful." Sounds like instruction to me to be thankful. Now let's turn over to Romans 1 and verse 21. And we'll see the opposite. See what God is condemning. In Romans 1 and verse 21, it says, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God," and notice this, "nor were thankful. Became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." All right, let's read 1 Thessalonians 5:18 now. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Really short verse. Notice this. "In everything, give thanks." Pretty all-inclusive. "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." You want to know what God's will is? That's a good place to start. Be thankful in everything. Notice Paul says "in everything." When you think about all that Paul suffered and had to endure, what an example he set in being thankful in everything. You know, Paul lived what he taught. Writing about the theme of the epistle to the Philippians, the New King James Study Bible has this to say, quote, "The most prominent theme of the epistle," talking about the epistle to the Philippians, "is joy, specifically the joy of serving Jesus. The general tone of the letter reflects Paul's gratitude toward the Philippians and his joy in God," end of quote. What an amazing attitude from one who is writing while sitting in prison, having suffered much for the cause of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse 3 sets the tone for the epistle. In Philippians, the first chapter, verse 3, Paul begins this epistle by saying, "I thank God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." Wow, what a positive attitude. Brethren, do you thank God regularly for your brethren? Is your life overflowing with joy and gratitude for God placing you in the body of Christ? You know, sadly, over the years, I've seen some brethren who let their love for the brethren grow cold. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, in Matthew 24 and verse 12, we're warned that many will let their love grow cold. In Matthew 24 and verse 12, it says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." Once that happens, rather than giving thanks to God for the brethren. People begin to find fault and even become an accuser of the brethren. Over the years, I have come to realize that a chief cause of division and church splits is a lack of gratitude. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. When was the last time you heard someone say, "I'm leaving the United Church of God. I'm just too grateful for all these brethren and need to separate from them"? Don't think so. So what is gratitude anyway? We've been using that word. What is gratitude? It's a positive response to or on account of a benefactor. And a benefactor is anyone who confers a benefit. So gratitude is both attitudinal and behavioral. Think about that. Gratitude is both attitudinal and behavioral. We'll be touching on this as we go through the sermon. A proper grateful response depends on the nature of the benefit. It may be a smile and a spoken thank you for a simple benefit, such as someone opening a door for you. However, it can also be a significant response for a benefit of great worth or effort. The greater the benefit received, the greater the gratitude owed in response. For instance, because my parents were so generous to me, providing my needs and caring for me as I grew up, the least I could do is care for them in whatever way was appropriate in their old age. Such an expression of gratitude goes far beyond mere words such as "be warm and filled," as it says, of course, in James 2 and verse 16. True gratitude often involves works. That is the behavioral side of gratitude. In fact, embedded in the commandment to honor your father and mother is an implied response of gratitude. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Children show gratitude to their parents by being respectful and obedient. Helping parents as they cope with the trials of aging is both showing respect and showing gratitude. Even beyond that, showing respect to siblings and relatives can also be an act of honoring your parents. The child-parent relationship is an important one in the sight of God, and thus it takes a central location within the Ten Commandments. However, the gratitude we owe God is the primary form which all other contexts of gratitude are derived. God is both the creator and sustainer of all, including our parents. Nothing is more fundamental than our gratitude toward our creator. God not only pardons our sins, he also showers us with all manner of blessing. What could be a greater benefit from a benefactor than the opportunity of being a child of God and given eternal life? Over in Romans 8 and verse 18, Romans 8, 18, Paul addresses this. Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us as a child of God, being given eternal life. Gratitude toward God is both attitudinal and behavioral. In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, we see both mentioned. We praise God as a form of thanksgiving, and we also behave in a way that demonstrates our gratitude. It's both attitudinal and behavioral. Let's read that in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Notice this, though. That's the attitudinal side. Notice the behavioral side. But do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Notice that the behavior of doing good and sharing is also a way to show gratitude for what God has done for us. Let me point out something very important regarding showing gratitude toward God. Grasping the depth of one's sins brings a greater sense of how much one has been forgiven. And this, in turn, should motivate one to greater service. And this is why humility, the virtue covered in part two of this series of sermons, so important in order to practice true gratitude toward God. God wants a meek and humble people. The opposite of this is pride and self-will. Here is an important truth. Service is an expected response from those who show gratitude toward God. Let me repeat that. Service is an expected response from those who show gratitude toward God. Turn over to Matthew 25 and we'll read verses 37 through 40. Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. Many of you, if not all of you, have read this. Maybe you can see it in a little bit different context now of gratitude. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And notice the response. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, that is, you served, you did it to me. And we're going to talk a little bit more later on in the sermon about this type of showing gratitude. Yes, we show gratitude to God when we humbly and generously serve others. We are to serve out of the thankfulness we have for the grace we have received. And you see, such gratitude is a moral skill developed through intentional, sometimes even painful, practice. Just like other commands of God, such as forgiving others, we are to show gratitude towards both man and God, even when it is without any motivation based on feelings or natural inclination. We do it because it's right, not because we feel like it. Such service flows from a deep respect for the commandment to honor father and mother, which is tied directly to showing gratitude toward both God our Father and our physical parents. Here's what Jesus Christ had to say about not properly honoring parents. We heard this in a recent sermon. Turn over to Mark 7 and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Mark 7, verses 9 through 13. This is pretty strong language here. Pretty strong language. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" That's pretty strong stuff. "But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,'" that is his gift to God, "then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do." I think you can see, just reading that, that Christ was not real happy with them. So what is the opposite of showing gratitude? What's the opposite? Sometimes we learn things by looking at the opposite. So let's do that. That's what I'm going to address now. Grumbling, murmuring, complaining. These are all signs of ingratitude. Grumbling implicitly declares that one is not satisfied with how one has been treated or what one has been given. Now recall that at first, the ancient Israelites were thankful for being freed from Egyptian bondage. Remember that? Oh, they were celebrating. But it didn't take them long to forget the blessings of God and to start to murmur and complain. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. Let's turn over there and see this, because this is written for our admonition. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. It's talking to me and you. It says, "Moreover, brethren," okay, I think that's who we are, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea," when they went through that Red Sea, "all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock," that's capitalized, "that followed them. And that rock was Christ." But notice this then. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" And we'll have more to say about that a little bit later as well, as signs of ingratitude. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." And then here we see the complaining. "Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. You see, all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age has come. We are to learn from their bad example. Such complaining kept the Israelites who were 20 years old and above out of the promised land. Here's a warning. If we habitually allow ourselves to complain, to grumble, and to show a lack of gratitude, we will not enter into eternal life. God is not seeking complainers for his kingdom. Complaining is rooted in pride and the mindset of Satan. Gratitude and humility is of God. Now let's turn over to the Old Testament into Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 14. And we're going to read verses 26 through 29. Numbers 14, verses 26 through 29. And we see a little bit more about what was read in the New Testament there. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints," and you know, God hears our complaints too, by the way. "I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, and never saw the promised land.'" Now let's turn over to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read verses 4 through 8. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 8. We're going to take a more positive look at this now, now that we've seen some of the negatives. Over in Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Obviously, the Israelites didn't do that. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." Anytime things are repeated, it's for emphasis. "Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication," and notice this, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely," and notice this, "whatever things are of good report," not an evil report, but a good report, "if there is any virtue," and that's what we're talking about, this is the third virtue we've talked about, self-control, humility, now gratitude, "if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Notice that we are to have our minds on positive things rather than the negative. But human nature pulls us the other way, doesn't it? There's this tendency to complain, to get upset, to criticize or to accuse. You know, back in 1913, it's an interesting book that I read. And in that book, there's a concept. Pollyannaism. Pollyannaism is descriptive of one who finds cause for gladness. Remember I asked you if you were glad here today? Even in the most difficult of situations. In 1913, Eleanor Porter wrote the novel Pollyanna. In that novel, she described a young girl, Pollyanna, who played the glad game, trying to find something to be glad about in every situation. You see, Pollyanna was an orphan girl who, despite the many difficulties in her life, was always extremely cheerful. She exuded gratitude even for little things that others thought were no big deal at all. Practicing a little Pollyannaism in the church really wouldn't hurt any of us. You know, in this sermon, I'm addressing the virtue of gratitude. And as we read in Philippians, Paul says that we are to have our minds on virtuous things. In addition to grumbling and complaining, there's another mindset which results in ingratitude. That mindset is what I call being spoiled. Although we often associate being spoiled with a child, sadly, anyone, including adults and even the elderly, can have a spoiled mindset. It is a true statement that the more abundance a person or a nation receives, the greater the risk of that spoiling to occur. Recently, we've seen a word appear in the news regarding a spoiled minor. That word is affluenza. Yes. Actually, the word affluenza has been around since about 1954, according to my research. Affluenza is defined, first of all, as a painful, contagious, socially transmitted condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste resulting from the dogged pursuit of more. The term affluenza has also been used to refer to an inability to understand the consequences of one's actions because of financial privilege, that is, being spoiled. Affluenza was used as an excuse in the recent case of Ethan Couch. Ethan Couch is a teenager who was given 10 years probation in juvenile court for 4 counts of intoxicated manslaughter. He killed 4 people. And he was given 10 years probation. But he and his mother fled to Mexico after he violated his parole. But both have, of course, since been apprehended. You know, what a poor example of parenting that is. Yes, this is an extreme case of spoiling a child. But sadly, too many children in America are being spoiled by being given too much. Many parents today will lavish excessive benefits on a child to compensate for a lack of parental time and attention. Children can become dulled by so many material things that they fall into a mindset of taking things for granted. You know, ancient Israel allowed themselves to slip into such a state of mind. In the Promised Land, God blessed Israel, but they grew accustomed to their blessings and eventually took them for granted. The result was that they fell into all sorts of idolatry and shameful practices in disobedience with God. They stopped honoring the God who had blessed them. Such disobedience was rooted in the sin of ingratitude. Over in Psalm 17 and verse 10. It's a real short verse. Psalm 17 and verse 10, the psalmist describes such a condition. The psalmist wrote, "They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly." I can just imagine this, you know. To the shame of our culture, we as a nation have become a thankless people who speak proudly. Oh, we're the greatest nation. We're this. We're exceptional. Blah, blah, blah. We take an enormous amount of blessings for granted. Rather than giving God the praise and honor he deserves, oftentimes we complain and grasp for more. We want more. We even turn to wicked and idolatrous practices like ancient Israel while having a form of godliness. You know, Jesus gave a warning about the dangers of riches over in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Why don't we take a look at that? In Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and I hope we're all disciples as well, students, learners, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, these rich often centered their whole lives on riches rather than on God and his way of life. As Americans, we are materially wealthy relative to the rest of the world. Some of us are even wealthy relative to our wealthy American culture. To be wealthy is to live with the constant temptation to forget one's dependence upon God, to become prideful in one's station in life, as if one can claim sole responsibility for one's own destiny. You know, ancient Israel was warned about what wealth can do. Let's read that in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17. Here God gave a warning to ancient Israel, which they obviously didn't heed. Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 17. Here's a warning. Beware. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. Sounds like modern America. We throw away about a fourth of the food we buy. And when your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. When your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. See, they forgot what God had done for them. Who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water. Remember, he fed them. He gave them the water they needed. Their shoes didn't even wear out. Who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. But then notice this. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Oh, yeah? Really? Sadly, America's kids are being raised in the most prosperous conditions in world history. Think about that. Wanting to provide the best for their children, too many parents in America are actually going overboard with lavish parties, expensive wardrobes, and excessive entertainment. And just like adults, our children can be caught up in materialism and the deceitfulness of riches. Turn over to Mark 4:19 and we'll see this. Mark 4 and verse 19. Here's a warning again. There's a lot of warnings here. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Well, there are some notable exceptions. Most children in America have access to materialistic benefits unknown to previous generations. Their clothes, shoes, entertainment, dining, and personal luxuries would be the envy of royalty throughout most of history. Luke 12:48 puts forth the principle that to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Of course, it is easy to assume that only wealthy people have been given much. But in truth, we have all been given much. As Christians, we have not only had our material needs met, but we have been granted the abundant grace of God, the Word of God, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Seeing that we have all been given so much, how should we respond? Turn over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. There's the answer. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. It says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, the New International Version of the Bible seems to make your obligation even clearer, so I'm going to read it out of that as well. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. To serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. In doing research for the sermon, came across an article. In an article entitled, Nine Signs You're Raising a Spoiled Child, and I'm not going to go through all nine. The author says, spoiled kids are more focused on what they want rather than how they may help and serve others. How much does your child, or how much do you as a child, talk about things you want rather than how much you want to serve? Rather than focusing on having outgoing concern for others, we often get caught up in social media and trying to be popular. You know, many adults and children measure their worth by how many so-called friends follow them on Facebook rather than on how much they have served others. For instance, both adults and children can become obsessed with taking selfies and posting their pictures online. A growing number die terrible deaths, such as falling off a cliff or a bridge while taking a selfie. In fact, and I didn't realize this until I was doing the research, in 2015, more people died from taking selfies than from shark attacks. That's how bad it's gotten. Christian parents today have an enormous challenge raising children that are humble, service-oriented, and giving. You see, our narcissistic, materialistic culture surrounds them at school, on TV, in the movies, and unfortunately, all too often at home from parents who are also under the influence of that same culture. So what are some steps we can take to develop the virtue of gratitude? Obvious steps include giving a verbal or written expression of thanks when appropriate. When the benefit is small, a word of thanks or a thank you card is sufficient. When the benefit is greater, the response should also be greater. I've already mentioned behaviors of service that express gratitude, such as to an aging parent or close friend. And rather than attempting to exhaust the many ways one can express gratitude, I will leave that up to you to explore. I suggest that families hold discussions periodically about the blessings they have received and brainstorm ideas for how they can express gratitude to God, to family, to friends, to church members, and to the community at large. One concept of expressing gratitude, which I do want to cover, is called paying it forward. Paying it forward. Or helping others as a way to compensate for an inability to repay the actual benefactor. Sometimes it's not possible to show gratitude to someone who has benefited you. For instance, sometimes the benefit is given anonymously. So there's no way that you can show gratitude back to that individual. Also, we are all here today as a result of the sacrifices and donations others have made who have gone before us. Paying it forward is an expression for describing the beneficiary of a good deed repaying it to others instead of the original benefactor. You know, the concept of paying it forward is old, but the phrase may have been coined by Lily Hardy Hammond in her 1916 book, In the Garden of Delight. More recently, Catherine Ryan Hyde published the book, Pay It Forward. It was later made into a movie and then into a DVD. The movie is a PG-13, but I would rate it more PG-17. I'm not recommending it for young children. However, the concept of paying it forward is an ancient one. In the Bible, there are examples of paying it forward. I will cover two biblical examples. One about a person that was not grateful and didn't pay it forward. And another about a person encouraged by Paul to pay it forward. When you pay it forward, you are responding to a person's kindness by being kind or generous to someone else. In the book and movie, you were supposed to do it to three people. The first Bible example I want to examine is often used to teach the importance of forgiveness. However, underlying this story is a serious problem of ingratitude and a lack of a desire to pay it forward. Please turn to Matthew 18, and we will read the story of the unmerciful servant. Matthew 18, and we're going to read verses 23 through 34. Matthew 18, 23 through 34. We're familiar with this story, but maybe you've never looked at it from the light of the virtue of gratitude and paying it forward. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. It's a huge amount of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that the payment be made. They're all going to go into slavery. The servant therefore fell down before him and said, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, very small amount of money. And he laid hands on him and shook him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So this fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." Just the same words. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Shouldn't you pay this forward? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Although this story's main theme is forgiveness, an equally important lesson pertains to why the servant is so unforgiving of his fellow servant. The basic problem with the unmerciful servant is that he was an ingrate. He was not sufficiently thankful for his blessings. Therefore, he had no inclination or generous feeling to pay it forward. Now, the second biblical example I want to cover is a positive one given by Paul. It's found in the book of Philemon. Now, Philemon is that short epistle, one page usually in a Bible, between Titus and Hebrew, in case you're looking for it. We rarely turn to Philemon. And in Philemon, there are no chapters. I mean, it's just verses. Very short. In this epistle, we see Paul asking Philemon to forgive and take back his runaway slave, who is now a Christian, as an act of paying it forward. Turn to Philemon verses 10 and 11. Take a look there. Here Paul says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus," that's the slave, "whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me." See, he had run away. He'd stolen. He'd run away from Philemon. Now drop down to verses 17 through 20. If then you count me a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put it on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. See, Paul had converted him. A little psychology there. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. The apostle reminds Philemon of the great benefit he had received from Paul and asks him in turn to pay it forward to his returning slave, Onesimus. Now, if this was all there is in the book of Philemon, it would be a wonderful account. But it is not all there is. There's a profound spiritual lesson in this little epistle. There's a parallel that can be seen. Consider Paul as a type of God the Father who has been our great benefactor. It is God who has given us life, and we owe even our own self, like we read in Philemon, to him as a living sacrifice. Therefore, shouldn't we pay it forward to others by being living sacrifices, being motivated by gratitude for what God has done for us, and wanting to serve and be generous to others? God the Father, in his great kindness, called us, opened up our minds to his marvelous light, forgave us of our sins, gave us his Holy Spirit, placed us in the body of Christ. Now Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, intercedes for us as our high priest. Our past is washed clean, just as Paul asked Philemon to do regarding the past wrongdoings of his slave Onesimus. I have no reason to doubt that Paul prevailed with Philemon to forgive and receive Onesimus, not just as his slave, but also as his brother in Christ. What a wonderful picture of Philemon paying it forward. Brethren, as we end this third message in this series on spiritual discipline, remember that the only thing that we will take with us when we die is our character. The three virtues of godly character I have covered in this series are self-control, humility, and gratitude. And I encourage you to continue to work on both the attitudes and behaviors associated with these three virtues, which are so important in the eyes of God.